Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? And as you are turning there, we'll just tell you how wonderful it is to be here with you. And I really do mean that from the bottom of my heart. The Trents have become my home away from home. And I love this dear family and being able to be with them. Kurt, as he expressed to me, the very thing I feel with him is that he has become one of my closest friends. And I love this dear brother. He said earlier, he says he comes across severe. I'm telling you, he's really nice. He's really, really nice. And but no, honestly, he's a kindred brother. And the accountability is mutual. And we love each other much in the Lord. Well, you're in Exodus chapter 20. Would you please look at verse 8, and we're going to read down through verse 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let's go to a God in prayer. Our Father, my task this morning is to persuade your people, if they are not already convinced, of the perpetuity of your Sabbath day. That this is a part of our God-given duty as Christians, not so that we can be redeemed, but that we obey you because we are redeemed. But Lord, as I come before this congregation, this issue is near and dear to my heart. The reality is I have some of the battle scars of having to stand for it in the midst of opposition in my body. But Lord, the reality is, as passionately as I would preach on it, as persuasive as my words might be, our need this morning is far more than to be just taught by a man. It must be the Spirit of God who works in our hearts to bear witness with the Word, to convince us, to convict us, to encourage us, to persuade us. Because if it's just me talking people into something, someone else can talk them out of it. And so, Father, we pray that you'll bear witness to your word. And we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to fall upon us with great power. And Lord, in saying this, we recognize the world not only will not receive the Holy Spirit, they cannot receive him. We recognize we cannot buy the Holy Spirit like Simon Magus tried to and was rebuked for his blasphemy. Lord, were I to claim my own righteousness as a reason that I deserve for the Spirit of God to be upon us, I recognize that my highest act of righteousness would sink me to the lowest hell if that was what my eternity was based upon. Lord, it is the righteousness of your Son and his blood shed for sinners is the basis for which we plead for you to send the Spirit of God not only for me as I speak, but upon those who hear. And give us ears to hear, minds that understand, hearts that obey, what your word says. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the American Civil War broke out between the states, a young man by the name of George E. Dixon, who was in his early 20s, enlisted with the 21st Alabama Infantry Regiment to fight for the Confederacy. On April the 6th of 1862, he fought with his regiment at the Battle of Shiloh in Tennessee. And during the fighting, he was struck by a Yankee bullet in his left thigh. But that bullet did not penetrate his left thigh, even though it did seriously wound him and injure him. According to legend at the time, the reason the bullet did not penetrate his left thigh was that he had a gold piece, a $20 gold piece, in his left pocket. And the bullet struck that gold piece and kept him from being more seriously injured. But the question was it really true? Supposedly, according to legend, he kept it with him from that time on. It was always on his person because he considered it his good luck charm. But it was just one of those questions of legend. It wasn't certain that it really was true. Later, after recovering from his injury at the Battle of Shiloh, George Dixon became part of a top-secret operation. The Confederacy had a problem that they could not get much-needed money and supplies from Europe because the port in Charleston was blocked, the harbor was blocked, by a Union blockade. And so Confederate intelligence... And yes, I did put Confederate and intelligence in the same sentence. Confederate intelligence tried to come up with a secret operation in which they were trying to develop a weapon that could approach the boats by stealth and destroy them and sink them to the bottom and end the Union blockade. And their solution was a 34-foot submarine called the H.L. Hunley. The Hunley had a propulsion system that was operated by a hand crank that eight different men huddled in this little tiny confines would crank that thing and get it going. And on the front of it, it had a spar, a spear, that had a keg of gunpowder upon it with a big sharp spear on the end of it. And the idea was you would come by stealth approaching a Union ship. You would pierce that torpedo into the side of the ship and then back away, begin backpedaling. And when you were a safe distance away, the captain of the ship would pull a rope. It would detonate the torpedo and hopefully sink the Union ship. Well, it was Lieutenant Dixon who approached General P.G.T. Beauregard, pleading for him to make him the new captain of the Hunley. Now, the question could be raised in our minds, was this a sign of valor, his request, or was it a sign of suicidal tendencies in Dixon? Because so far, despite the fact that the Hunley had never been in an actual engagement, it had already killed two of its crews. As a matter of fact, one general said that our secret weapon is killing more of our own men than it is of the enemy's men. Because in August of 1863, it killed five of its men. And then a few months later, after they had dredged it back up from the bottom of the ocean, during sea trials, it killed eight members, all of its entire second crew, including H.L. Hunley, the very man whom the submarine was named after. But Dixon pleaded for the job and was given this post, and he became the new commander of the Hunley. His men began to work with it in sea trials and got to where they were quite efficient in using this weapon of warfare. And on the evening of February the 17th, 1864, the Hunley launched out on its first and what proved to be its final mission. Around 8:45 p.m. that evening, the Hunley rammed her gunpowder-filled torpedo into the side of a Union blockade ship called the Housatonic. The charge detonated, and in less than 5 minutes, the Housatonic sank to the bottom of the ocean, killing five Union men. The Hunley, at that moment, became the first submarine in history to sink a warship in battle. But the Hunley never returned to port. No one knew what happened to it. No one could find it. They never reported back. Obviously, they had sunk and all the crew had been lost, but no one knew what would happen. And it would remain a mystery for 131 years. On May the 3rd, 1995, a group of divers diving off the harbor in Charleston, funded by Clive Cussler, the famous novelist, would be searching for the Hunley, and they found it and positively identified it. It was 1,000 feet away from the wreck of the Housatonic. It was under 27 feet of water, buried under the ocean floor. 5.5 years later, on August the 8th of 2000, the Hunley finally emerged from the waves, being pulled up by a crane. It was taken to a nearby laboratory where it was begun to be excavated and preserved. It's where it is to this present day. But the mysteries persisted. The question in everyone's mind. With things like this, Dixon's remains, when we look at Dixon's remains, will we find his $20 gold piece? Did it really exist, or is it just a myth? One of history's myths, and did he have it with him on the Hunley? Did he not? Did it even really exist? This was the question in everyone's mind. And one of the archaeologists who was excavating the inside of the Hunley was a woman named Maria Jacobson. Maria Jacobson has been given the nickname by her colleagues, Goldfinger, because in other archaeological digs, she has always been the first one to find gold. And so they were laying odds. Their fellow workers and archaeologists were saying, if anyone's going to find Dixon's gold coin, it's going to be Maria Jacobson. Well, indeed, on May the 23rd of 2001, Maria Jacobson was fixing to do what's called a block lift. They were in the portion of the submarine out digging through all the silt where George Dixon's remains were. And they had to excavate underneath his remains and slide basically a tray the size of a cookie sheet underneath it and do what's called a block lift to lift his remains out of it so they could begin to work through the silt and find all the pertinent the artifacts that were there. Before an archaeologist does this, however, they will reach their hands underneath the muck and make sure there's no artifacts in the way, lest that tray should damage the artifacts. So Maria Jacobson was reaching underneath George Dixon's remains, feeling around, and as she did so, there was a camera on her face, and suddenly her countenance changed. And she says, "I think I've got it." And they said, "What have you got?" She says, "I bet you $100 this is it." She pulled her right hand out, And there her hand was covered with muck and silt, and she asked for water to be poured over the top of her hand. And as the water began to slowly move away, all that silt inside of her hand was this: George Dixon's gold coin. Now, I should qualify, this isn't really it. If it was, I would have sold it on eBay a long time ago, promise. This is an authentic replica of it. If you'll notice, it's warped. It's warped because of the Union bullet that struck it. When she got it out, the head side was up. She turned it over in her hand, and for the first time in history, it was discovered. But not only was it George Dixon's coin, was it real, but he had taken it to a jeweler to have something inscribed on it. On the back side, it says this: Shiloh, April 6, 1862, my life preserver. And then he has his initials, GED, for George E. Dixon. Now, why have I told you the story of the H.L. Hunley and of Dixon's lost coin, besides the fact that I am enamored by Civil War history, and also knew if I started this message at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church with a reference to the Civil War, I would score some big points with your pastor? Here's my reason. A great treasure of historic significance had been lost to generations, buried under the sands of time. But now it has been recovered. On the sixth day of creation, God created the first man, Adam. And on the seventh day, he ceased from his works of creation. But the irony is that by not creating anything, do you realize God created something on the seventh day? He created the Sabbath. And the Sabbath day was meant as a love gift to Adam. It wasn't because God said, let me find all the ways I can to make Adam's life miserable. It is because he loved Adam, he gave him this sweet and precious gift to rest his weary bones and to have his soul restored and renewed in from the presence of God. So he gave him the Sabbath day. You were not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for you. It is God's love gift to you. He's mercifully given you a day each week to rest from your normal labors. How many of you would rather work 7 days a week than six? But he's also given you an opportunity to be refreshed from the presence of the Lord in your soul, to find rest for your soul each and every week. The Puritans call the Sabbath the market day of the soul, and I agree with them. We live in this present age, and if you look around, and if you haven't noticed, this present age is a desert. When you look around for spiritual life in our culture, you have a hard time finding it. We live in a lawless culture that not only is sliding to hell, we seem to be on an all-out sprint to see who can get there first. That is where our culture is. And yet, when we come to the Sabbath day each week, God has mercifully given us an oasis in the midst of that desert, in which in this present age, we can have a foretaste of the age that is to come. We can feast upon eternal things for an entire day each week, and that is what the Sabbath is all about. Because the writer to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, is alluded to in the hymn we've just sung, he describes heaven as an eternal Sabbath. If you don't like the Sabbath in this present age, you're going to be miserable in heaven. Because the Bible says that that heaven is an eternal Sabbath. But this priceless treasure that God has given us is in constant danger of being lost. It was lost 2,000 years ago when our Lord walked on the earth, because it had been buried under the silt of Jewish legalism. The Jews literally added 1,000, and I'm not exaggerating, 1,000 man-made rules to the Sabbath observance. This is how many steps you can take on the Sabbath day. This is what you can do and you can't do. If you're a seamstress of some kind, you cannot carry a needle in your pocket, because that's carrying an instrument of your work on the Sabbath day. They literally had rules about where you could spit and where you couldn't on the Sabbath day. And what was the result of all these man-made accumulations? Well, whenever you add something to the Scriptures, you actually take away from the Scriptures. Because the reality is, what they did is they permitted what God forbade and forbade what God permitted. And so the day that God gave us to be the sweetest day of the week, the day to be a day of delight and of great joy to our souls and to our bodies, became the most burdensome of all the days. And Jesus came through and he cleansed away all the muck of Jewish legalism to restore the Sabbath to its proper and pristine place. You find him doing this constantly in the gospel accounts. So the reality is this treasure has been lost once again 2,000 years later. But in our day, it's not buried under Jewish legalism. It's buried under American lawlessness. That's where it's gotten lost. But if our Lord believed that recovering the Sabbath as a treasure, just like Dixon's lost coin, was worth the labor of digging through all the legalism that had been piled upon it, is it not incumbent upon us as God's people and as the disciples of Christ to labor to recover the Sabbath from the lawlessness from which it has been buried? And so this morning, I want to preach to you a message just called The Perpetuity of God's Day. That to prove to you from the Scriptures that we have an obligation today to continue to keep the Lord's Day holy. And I want to do so under two basic headings, very simply. First of all, the weekly Sabbath is perpetual. But secondly, the seven old covenant Sabbaths are abolished. If you're wondering what that means, we'll get there. So first of all, the weekly Sabbath is perpetual. There are many voices today, and I've heard many of them myself, who claim that the Sabbath was exclusively for the Jews living under the Old Covenant and for no one else. People who teach this believe that the Sabbath was created on top of Mount Sinai, and that the Sabbath observance was only in place from Sinai until Jesus died on the cross. And that when Jesus died on the cross and abolished the Old Testament, the Sabbath day went away with it. And so it is claimed there is no New Testament Sabbath day. It is claimed that there is no Sabbath observance between the time of Christ's ascension and the time of His second coming. And that to say otherwise is basically tantamount to requiring New Testament believers to be circumcised or observe kosher diets and kosher days. And if you've read Galatians 4, as I trust you have, and Colossians 2, you might at first think to yourself, I can see some of where they're coming from. But over the years, as I have studied and meditated much upon the subject of the Sabbath day, I have become convinced that the burden of proof is actually upon those who would insist that the Sabbath day is not perpetual. The burden of proof lies with them. And I can say authoritatively that our Protestant forefathers would stand up and say amen to that. And that's true whether they were Presbyterians, or Congregationalists, or Baptists, or Methodists, or Evangelical Anglicans. These brethren would stand up and say amen to that very truth. So why would I say that the Sabbath day is perpetual? Three main reasons. First, because the weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Second, because the weekly Sabbath is an inseparable part of the indivisible Decalogue. And third, because the mediator of the new covenant labored diligently to recover the weekly Sabbath and not to abolish it. Let's look at each one of these in turn. First, because the weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Look in Exodus 20 and verse 11. Notice the first word in verse 11, for. He's telling us why it is that we are to observe the weekly Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Moses is obviously alluding to something that's gone before. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, you'll see what it is. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means He set it apart. Because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So the point being this. God did not create the Sabbath day at Mount Sinai. He created it in Eden. He created it in the Garden of Eden. It was on the seventh day. God created man the sixth day. On the seventh day, He created the Sabbath. This gets even more pointed when we turn to Mark chapter 2. I'm sure you're familiar with these words, verses 27 and 28, the last two verses of the chapter. And He said to them, the Sabbath was made for what? For man. He doesn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jews. He says Sabbath was made for the man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. But there's something we should not miss here in this verse, particularly verse 27. There are two words that are found in our Greek New Testament that for whatever reason are not translated into our English versions. And I don't know why, because it's a crucial omission. What this literally says in the original Greek is this: the Sabbath was made for the man and not the man for the Sabbath. Jesus has one specific man in view. Who is it? The very word made is creation language. It would be right to say this: the Sabbath was created for the man and not the man for the Sabbath. He's speaking creation language. Who is the man Jesus is referring to? He's referring to Adam. God created Adam on the sixth day. He created the Sabbath on the seventh day for the man He created. So the point is this: the Sabbath has not been from Moses. The Sabbath has been from Adam all the way until the present day. So God gave it to Adam before he had fallen into sin in the Garden of Eden, because God loved him and knew he needed rest. The point is this: the Sabbath is woven into the very fabric of creation itself. The fact it's a creation ordinance is very, very important to us. You say, why? In the book of Matthew, in chapter 19, Jesus was tested by the scribes and the Pharisees over the subject of divorce. They came to him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They need to understand, the Jews debated this all the time. They argued back and forth about it. Some of them said, no, this only if she's committed adultery, you can divorce your wife. Others said, man, she burns the cornbread one time, she's out of here. I mean, that was literally what they believed. Well, there was all this debate, and they're trying to trap Jesus in his words and say, what do you believe? Moses permitted it. But what did Jesus say about it? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. His point is this. His point is, holy God created marriage, sinful man created divorce. And it's the hardness of man's heart that caused it. And then he goes back to say, he talks about when God created Eve and brought her to Adam, and they were the first couple married inside the Garden of Eden. And he says to them, therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, the permanence of marriage in this present age is a creation ordinance. It is what God has intended from the very beginning. He's woven it into the very fabric of creation, and sin has distorted that. When Paul, in 1 Timothy 2, and I want you to turn here, 1 Timothy 2, he gives an exhortation which has got him in all kinds of trouble ever since. He says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. How many of you, when you've talked about the Bible's teaching that a woman, a wife, is to submit to her husband, and that a woman is not to be an elder or a deacon in the church, or a woman is not to teach men in the church, how many of you have heard someone say to you, who wrote that? Paul? Have I heard that before? I've heard it. What is the implication of their words? By the way, I don't know why they always pick on Paul, because Peter said the same thing. But what is the implication of those words? Well, Paul just had a low view of women. And that's why he wrote what he wrote. But do you know what those people show you when they say things like that? It's not that Paul had a low view of women. Actually, he had a very high view of women. The culture did not inform his view of women. The gospel did. But what you will find is when people say things like that, they're not proving Paul had a low view of women. They're showing they have a low view of Holy Scripture. Because it's the Holy Spirit of God who moved him to write those things. So if you're going to blame someone, blame the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one who wrote those things. But Paul shows us here that what he's saying is not something he invented. This idea that a woman should not teach a man inside the local church. Why? Look at verse 13. He gives the reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. The order of creation says something about male headship. What Paul is saying is this. Over every culture, under every covenant administration of God, in all places and all times, all women who are married to a man are to submit to that man, because that is the way God has ordained it to be from creation. Male headship in the home, male authority in the church is a creation ordinance, is the point. Do you get the point then that when I say to you, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance? That it is woven into the very fabric of creation, that it goes from Adam until Jesus comes again, and when Jesus comes again, we're going to have an eternal Sabbath that we're going to be a part of. That in every era, in every generation of human existence, there has been a Sabbath day. Because it is a creation ordinance. But let me move on. Second reason. The weekly Sabbath is perpetual because it is an inseparable part of the indivisible Decalogue. Now, I trust you know what the Decalogue is. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. Deca means ten. Log is from the word logos, the ten words. The Decalogue is the ten words of God. Turn with me to James 2, which was read in our hearing earlier. James chapter 2. In verse 8. If you really fulfill, and I love this next phrase, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. This is not the only time James uses the phrase royal law. But have you ever stopped to think, what is a royal law? What makes a law royal? I can tell you this much, it isn't given by peasants. It's a law given by a king. Okay? So who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. He's our King, isn't He? Well, this is the royal law of King Jesus. Well, what law is it? Does James identify for us what that law is? Look at verse 9. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said... That's an important phrase. The 613 commandments of Moses, there were only 10 of those commands that were audibly spoken by God from the top of Mount Sinai. Guess which ones they were? They were the Ten Commandments. He spoke them verbally, audibly. And what you need to understand was, God wasn't just saying, here's a bunch of rules you ought to keep. What He was saying was, be holy even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is what I'm like. This is what you, if you walk in this, this is what I walk in. I'm giving you a transcript of what my character is like. And you're to be like me and to walk in the ways. When you look at the Ten Commandments, what do you see but the sandal prints of Jesus Christ Himself? That if you walk in this way, this is the way Jesus walked. And you're just imitating His life and ministry when you walk in the same way. So this is the law given from the top of Mount Sinai. And if we were ever left with any doubt, He identifies plainly. Look what He says, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment, isn't it? Also said, do not murder. And that's the sixth commandment. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying. James is telling us that the Ten Commandments are indivisible from one another. You cannot pick and choose which of the Ten Commandments you want. You can't say, well, I'll keep all nine of the Ten Commandments. He just won't let you do that. It's like this. Let's suppose that in your house, you have a window in the front of your house, and it has 10 window panes, individual window panes in it, surrounded by a wooden grill work. And let's say you take a paintbrush and you paint on each one of those panes, each one of the Ten Commandments. If you did that, you could take a rock or a baseball, and you could throw it through the fourth pane, couldn't you? And you could break it, but you could break it without breaking the rest of the windows. The other nine panes would still be intact, wouldn't they? But James is telling us that is not how God's Ten Commandments work. Instead, imagine you have a window that's one single solid sheet of glass. Now take and paint all 10 of the commandments on that particular window. And now try to take a baseball or a rock and throw it just through the fourth commandment, the fourth line, and leave all the others intact. What's going to happen when that rock hits that glass? The entire thing is going to shatter. And James is saying that's the way the Ten Commandments are. Now what's interesting about this, this is the same James who in Acts chapter 15 said, I judge that we should not require the Gentiles to be circumcised. That was a commandment of the law of Moses, and yet here is James saying that law has been done away with. We no longer hold on to these ceremonial types and shadows of circumcision, but the same James is saying the Ten Commandments are different. They are indivisible. You can't separate them from one from another. And look at verse 12. He's called it the royal law, but look what he says here. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of, what's the word? Liberty. He doesn't call the Ten Commandments the law of bondage or the law of legalism, but the law of freedom. Isn't that something? It never ceases to amaze me that if our government takes a monument out of a park that has the Ten Commandments on them, or if they take a plaque out of a courtroom that has the Ten Commandments on them, you can snap your finger and summon 5,000 professing Christians to march and rally around the square protesting that the symbol has been taken away. And yet, I don't want to be cynical, but I'm convinced that if I interviewed those particular people and asked them about the Ten Commandments, 4,999 of them wouldn't know what they are. And if I went into their church and preached this expository series on the Ten Commandments, they would also protest and walk away from the church and never come back. Because we don't really want to be under God's law. It's become an empty symbol of things. We do not obey the law of God in hopes that somehow God's going to redeem us. We obey God's law because He has redeemed us and because we love Him. It's our gratitude. It is our thankfulness to Him to say, thank You that You have redeemed me. And because You loved me first, I love You now. And the way I'm going to show that is by obeying what You have commanded. Here James tells us it's the law of liberty. There is no contradiction between obeying the Ten Commandments as a rule of duty and living in our glorious Christian liberty as New Testament Christians. The two are perfectly in harmony with one another because it is the law of liberty. But you get my point. It will not do to say, I'm going to keep all nine of the Ten Commandments. And don't talk to me about that Sabbath keeping. And the Scriptures bear this out. Sabbath breakers violate the first and the second commandments because they fail to give God the worship due to His name. And they make idols of money, materialism, and pleasure. God rebuked Israel through His prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 20:16. He said, they despise My judgments and did not walk in My statutes, but profane My Sabbaths. Why? For their heart went after idols. Every idolater is a covetous man, Paul tells us. And so we all break the 10th commandment when we break the 4th. How about the 3rd commandment? That we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26, He says, they have hidden their eyes from My Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Sabbath breaking violates the 8th commandment. You shall not steal. There are other commodities we can steal from God besides money. There's a precious commodity called time. And I suspect the real reason that we don't like the Sabbath commandment, and I'm going to tell you something, as one who believes in the perpetuity of the Sabbath, I find my flesh still chafes at it. I'm not immune from that. But here's the reality. We don't like the idea that God is sovereign over our use of time. And that gets us where we hurt. And so we chafe against this commandment. What do we rob God of? We rob Him of His worship that is due to His name. We rob His people of our presence, of our gifts, of our fellowship, of our love. We weaken the local church by our Sabbath breakings. We rob the world of our witness. Because we're saying to the world, God and His people are not a priority on my calendar. Once I had a man who was visiting our church for a while. Sadly, the situation in his life did not turn out well. He never joined. But his work took him to California frequently. And he had to stay many months in California. And we were talking by phone while he was in California one day. And just giving some accountability one to another. And he said to me that he had a friend that he had met that didn't know the Lord, who was working with as an electrician, who he wanted to share the gospel with, and the man had invited him to go golfing with him on the Lord's Day morning. And he'd accepted the invitation, but he was telling me all this, and then says, but as I got to thinking about it, I just realized how hungry I was for the Word of God to be preached to me and to be with God's people and worship Him. So I called the man back, and I said to him, he said, my thought was while we were golfing, I could share the gospel with him. But I called him back and said, I really, just really need to postpone our trip to the golf course, and I want to go worship the Lord, and you want to come with me? And I said to him, do you realize you did more to preach the gospel to that man by what you did than had you gone to that golf course? Because you said to him, God's day is a priority for me. God's people are a priority for me. Let's go to church together. Let's hear the gospel preached. But we rob the world of our witness because we say the world's priorities are ours and not God's priorities when we break the Sabbath. J.C. Ryle once wrote, Sabbath pleasure seekers are their own witnesses. They are every week practically declaring, we do not like God. We do not want Him to reign over us. End of quote.
Well, we've seen two things then, thus far. We've seen, first of all, that Sabbath keeping is a creation ordinance. We've seen, secondly, it's a part of the indivisible Decalogue. The third point I would say about its perpetuity is this. The weekly Sabbath is perpetual because the mediator of the new covenant labored diligently to recover it. I've already mentioned this and talked about it, but here's the reality. As you study the gospel accounts, do you realize that Jesus fought more over the fourth commandment than any other commandment there is? As a matter of fact, on seven distinct occasions, he had controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees over it. But those occasions are so important that the Holy Spirit moved the writers of the Gospels to write about some of them more than once. So that we have 11 passages of Scripture in the Gospels telling us about his struggle with the Sabbath. I once had a man ask me, if the Sabbath is so important, why is the New Testament silent about it? And I thought to myself, well, I think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the New Testament, and last I checked. But you see, it's so important the Spirit of God wanted us to talk about it. And as we look at what Jesus does, you never find him abolishing or destroying the Sabbath, but recovering it to its original intent. Again, J.C. Ryle says it this way, I find Jesus speaking on the subject of the Sabbath, but it is always to correct the superstitious additions which the Pharisees had made to the law of Moses about observing it, and never to deny the holiness of the day. He no more abolishes the Sabbath than a man destroys a house when he cleans off the moss or weeds from its roof. It's a great way of saying it. Indeed, after Jesus had died, it's very noteworthy in Luke chapter 23, you can turn there if you wish, his followers apparently never got the impression that what he was trying to do was abolish the Sabbath. In Luke 23, verse 55, after Jesus has been buried, it says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And what's the last sentence? And they rested on the Sabbath. What's the next words? According to the commandment. Nothing about Jesus' life, nothing about Jesus' words made them think that they were not obligated now to walk in obedience to what God commanded in the fourth commandment. That was so very clear. And the Spirit of God, many, many years after Pentecost, moved Luke to inform us and instruct us and give us these important words. These disciples were obeying the fourth commandment. Well, I think these three arguments are very, very powerful in setting forth the perpetuity of the Sabbath. But let's move on to the second thing, which is this. The seven Old Covenant Sabbaths are abolished. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I have this funny thing about pink elephants in a room. I like to identify them and call them what they are. And if this verse is in your mind, I want to go ahead and address the pink elephant. Because this verse does give us pause at times, doesn't it? Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what Paul says. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now, how in the world could anybody in his right mind look at a verse like that and say the Sabbath is still ongoing when Paul has just told us these were just a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ? Well, it's an honest question. It's a good question. And let me make it very clear. First of all, these words were written by the inspiration of God's Spirit. We do not question their inspiration. What we have to wrestle with is their interpretation. That's the issue. And so there's three observations I want to make to you as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth, because God's word never contradicts itself. And our job is to wrestle with the parts and try to understand how the parts fit together in a whole without contradicting themselves. Because we've already seen, have we not, that Moses is telling us that it's a part of that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. We find Jesus saying the same thing. We find James telling us that the Ten Commandments are indivisible and morally binding upon New Testament Christians. We find Jesus himself laboring to recover the Sabbath from being buried under legalism. We find all of that. Now, what we want to do is give due weight to Paul's words without doing injustice to the words of Moses and of Jesus and of James. And so that's what we want to try to do here. So, three observations very quickly. First, these verses must be interpreted in the light of the whole counsel of God. In other words, Colossians 2 does not exhaust God's mind on the subject of the Sabbath. We have to wrestle with how does it fit with what the rest of the Bible teaches on the Sabbath issue. But moving on quickly, in the second place, let's notice that Paul does not speak of the singular Sabbath, but a plurality of Sabbaths. He doesn't say, let no one judge you regarding a Sabbath. But he says, let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths, plural. Why? Under the types and shadows of the Old Testament, there were more Sabbaths than just one. There were actually seven. Funny how that number seven always sticks with the Sabbath, isn't it? The first was the weekly Saturday Sabbath that the Jews observed. The second was the annual Day of Atonement, or what we know as Yom Kippur. The third was the annual grain offering. The fourth was the annual Feast of Trumpets. The fifth was the annual Feast of Tabernacles. The sixth was the Sabbath year. You remember that every 6 years, the people were to cultivate the ground, but on the seventh year, they were to let the ground lie fallow. So even the ground itself got a rest. So it would lie fallow. God says, trust me, I'm going to provide for your crops those first six years. Let the ground lie fallow, and then the eighth year, you can start reaping again. Well, then you have the year of Jubilee. That's the seventh one. Every 50 years, the Jews were to observe another year of rest called the year of Jubilee. When Jesus died upon the cross, he abolished all seven of those old covenant Sabbaths, including the observance of Saturday as a Sabbath day. All the Jewish types and shadows were done away with. And there's a third, and that brings us to a third thing, a third observation. Where did Paul get that threefold phrase, a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath? He didn't just pull it out of the air somewhere. He is using language from the Old Testament, and he's bringing that language to us, and it's significant to understand what that language is, because as I've searched in the Scriptures to find that same threefold phrase over and over again in Old Testament Scripture, some very interesting things come to light. Most often, when you find that phrase in the Old Testament, what it has to do with is this. The new moon is approaching. This Sabbath day is approaching. And we need to make sure that we have a sufficient number of clean animals prepared to burn as burnt sacrifices by the Levitical priesthood on that Sabbath day. Because Sabbath observance under the Old Covenant required the presence of the Levitical priesthood. It required animal sacrifices and the observance of kosher diets and kosher days. In other words, there were all kinds of ceremonial kosher trappings upon the observance of Sabbath keeping, all of which have been taken away in Christ. Jesus has taken all that away so that we can say under the New Testament, there is definitely a greater sense of liberty in Sabbath keeping than there was under the Old Covenant. Not that the moral requirements done away with, but all the trappings are gone away with. We don't need a sacrifice anymore because we have one sacrifice that's sufficient, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. We have no need of a Levitical priesthood because we have a far superior priest, and that's Christ Himself. All those things have been done away with. Now, on the cross, Jesus took away those things. He took away the condemnation of the law, and part of our Christian liberty as New Testament Christians is this. We are free from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Aren't you glad? Don't you like eating your barbecue pork? That's something you couldn't have done. I had a rack of ribs last night with the Trents, and I was loving it. I was like, boy, this is good Christian liberty, and I'm rejoicing in it. Right? And that's something I couldn't have in those days. We couldn't have had if we lived under the Old Covenant. I want you to imagine for a moment you're an uncircumcised Gentile believer who was living in the first century A.D. And I think this will help us to get a sense of what Paul's doing here in Colossians chapter 2. Which day of the week did the early Christians worship God? The first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The first century Judaizers were zealous to try to make Gentile Christians kosher. We read about it in Acts 15. We read it through all the epistles. They wanted them to be circumcised. They wanted to eat kosher diets, kosher days. Now think about this. Think about this. You have these Jewish people who are looking at these Gentiles. They're going, they're uncircumcised. Man, they eat barbecue pork with reckless abandon. They worship God on the wrong day of the week. They are completely uncouth, completely unkosher. They don't go to synagogue on Saturday. They do go to church on Sunday. What would their attitude towards them be? They never celebrate Yom Kippur. They never go to a Passover. They don't wear a beanie on the back of their head. They don't do all the stuff that kosher Jews do. And what would their opinion of them be? They're unclean. They're not fit for the kingdom of God. I'm going to withhold fellowship from them because they just don't fit, man. And they're claiming that they are the heirs of the benefits of my Jewish Messiah. And I just don't get that. And if you were there in that first century, this kind of persecution would be very real. You would feel it. And then you have Paul write you a letter. He says this, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Wouldn't that be an encouraging word to you? That these Jewish believers are to accept you as one of their own, and you're to accept them. That Jesus doesn't require you to be kosher in order to accept you, nor does He require you that you're going to promise you're going to become kosher someday in the future. Enjoy your pork chops. Enjoy worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week. Do all those things. You don't have to be circumcised. He says you're already circumcised in your heart, and that's what matters. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised in your body. This is the things that he's saying. What liberty and freedom of conscience and freedom to fellowship with your kosher brothers this exhortation would give you. And I believe that's something of what Paul is giving us in Colossians chapter 2. When I read the Apostle John's words in the last book of the New Testament, there in Revelation 1:10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." There's one day in every seven, this New Testament writer says, that is the particular possession of God. And he says, "I was in the Spirit on that day." That day that Jesus rose again. That day that I celebrate in remembrance as a perpetual memorial to His resurrection from the dead. I was in the Spirit on that day. How is my prayer? With some frequency. When I get up on the Lord's Day morning, I say, "Father, when I get up tomorrow morning on Monday, I want to be able to say with John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." What a sweet thing that is. Psalm 118 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it." You know, we take that verse, and so often we do is, well, Tuesday morning, this is the day the Lord has made. Wednesday morning is the day the Lord has made. And there's a certain truth to that, isn't there? But the reality is, you look at the context. In Psalm 118, it's a very specific day. It's the day that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. That was the day Jesus was raised from the dead. This is the day of Christ's resurrection. We, as God's people, will rejoice in it. Because it's the day the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Two applications I want to make to what we've seen this morning. First is this: Jesus Christ died for Sabbath breakers. You ever thought about that? That Jesus had to die for your Sabbath breaking and mine? In the Old Testament, it was not only was Sabbath breaking a sin, it was a capital crime. Remember the story of the man in the wilderness who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? And God Himself said, "Stone him to death, show him no mercy, show him no pity. What he's done is deserving of death." What's the point we're supposed to come away from that? Thankfully, your church doesn't stone you to death if you violate the Sabbath day. But what's the point? The point is this. The message is clear. The wages of sin is death. It's worthy of damnation. It's worthy of condemnation. Sabbath breaking is, when Jesus died on the cross, He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was punished for my Sabbath breakings and for yours. And when you start realizing that what we are doing is stealing God's time, we're taking away that which He's given us. Do we realize how wretched our hearts are that we just don't want to be under His authority? We don't want to use time the way He says we have to use time. We think we have the right to use time the way we want to use time. Are you convicted? Has the Spirit of God shown you this morning, "Hey, I am a rebel against God. I have rebelled against His ways because I don't want to be under His authority. I am found in, as I labor in evangelism." Brother Ed and I were talking about just this morning on the way here. I am finding over and over again, most sinners I talk to, they want a compassionate Savior, but they do not want an authoritative Lord. And that is what keeps them from coming to Christ. Because they don't want to submit to His rule, they just want to enjoy His pardon. But Jesus says, if you're going to have my pardon, you have to submit to my rule. That's what He challenged the rich young ruler with, didn't He? He says, you must give up your possessions because you've got an idol in your heart. You love your money more than you love God, more than you love your own soul. The man loved his money so much, he walked away heavy-hearted. Not willing to repent of his idolatry and of his covetous heart. Even so this morning, has the Lord shown you that you are a rebel? That you have violated His law? It's not just the Sabbath law. It's every law there is. In one way, shape, or form, every one of us has violated those laws. Well, if the Spirit of God has convicted you this morning, I want to encourage you with something, and it's this. Jesus Christ is able to save you, whoever you are. And the good news is, He didn't die for righteous people. He didn't come to save righteous people. He came to save unrighteous people. He came to save people whose lives are a mess. A royal mess. Brethren, I'm not just a slightly difficult, bad sinner who is mostly good. I am a deeply ruined sinner, and so are you. And Jesus only came to save sinners. He didn't come to save righteous people. So if you're righteous, you're not even qualified. Jesus died for sinners. And here's the good news, though. If someone's able to do something for me, but he's not willing to do it for me, that does me no good. Good news this morning is this. Jesus Christ is just as willing as He is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus desires more to save sinners than sinners desire to be saved. That's what He does. There is a love of God that He has for each one of you in this room. Whoever you are, however sinful your past, if you will come to God through Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and repenting of your righteousness, not trusting your own good works and your own good merits to save you, but trusting wholly in Christ alone as a living Savior, putting all your hopes for eternity upon Him, He promises, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Come to Him as a sinner. You don't have to know if you're elect or not. We love the doctrine of election, don't we? But the Bible doesn't say if you're elect, come to Jesus. It says if you're a sinner, come to Jesus. Second thing, and this is my final point, the fourth commandment, by the first three commandments, is all about worship. You ever notice the first four commandments are all about worship? First commandment's what? You shall... My mind's drawing a blank suddenly. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. What is that? It's telling us who the object of our worship is. The living God and living God alone. Second is, you shall make unto yourself no carved image. In other words, you will make no graven image of God because you can't worship something visible when God's invisible. Invariably, an image of God has to misrepresent His nature and His character. Period. That's why it's wrong. But it's not just the idea of making a picture of God. It's the idea of worshiping God in ways that we've created with our own imagination and ways that He Himself has not prescribed in His Word. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire to God. Not that He had forbidden, but simply He had not commanded. And fire came from heaven and consumed them. And they, though they being dead, they yet speak to us, don't they? That we don't need to offer our strange fire before God because, as Calvin says, our hearts are factories for idols. Third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That tells us the spirit we're to bring to worship, reverence. Worship can be joyful, can be happy, can be sad. But whatever it is, it must never be irreverent. It must honor the God. It must reflect the character of the God that we are worshiping. What's the fourth commandment all about? It means we must give time to worship. Let's make it a priority on your calendar. You must purposely guard that time so that nothing encroaches upon it. One of the members of one of our sister churches, the sister church of Megan, a man named Adam, was talking to me one day. He's talking about the fourth commandment. And when he got a job in the construction industry, and he sat down for his interview, and he told his boss this. He says, listen, I will work whatever shifts I need to work. If I need to work Monday through Saturday, that's fine. You know, give me notice so I know what's going on. If you need me to work extra hours, late hours, that's fine. But I'm going to tell you this. He says, I've got an appointment for every Sunday for the rest of my life, and I can't be here then. And he's been challenged upon that. He's had times when they've said to him, well, we've got to come in Sunday. So, excuse me, can't be there. I have a previous engagement. My engagement is to set aside that time to worship God. Brethren, that's what it means to worship God and to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. You don't forget it. You remember it because it's already on the calendar. You've already got time that day set aside. It's setting aside our time. And one man, a guy named Richard Newton in the 19th century, said this. He said, suppose there was a man walking along the way. He had seven large coins in his pocket, and he saw some poor, impoverished people over in a field. And he had compassion upon them and says, you know what? I can live off of one of those coins. The other six coins I can give away. So he goes over, and freely he distributes those six coins to those people. But they recognize he's got a seventh coin in his pocket, so they beat him up and steal him and take his seventh coin. What would you think about somebody like that who was so unthankful for the generosity of this man? Richard Newton made the application. God has given you freely 6 days to work, to labor, to even indulge in some legitimate, lawful entertainments. He only asks you to give Him one out of the seven. Doesn't mean we don't worship God in each and every day. We do. But He's given you one, asked for one of those in return. Would you rob Him of that one day that He's withheld for His own glory, for His own worship? And surely we shouldn't do that. Let me end with this. It's on the notice that Pastor Kurt put it on the front of the bulletin, Isaiah 58, which is my very favorite text on the Sabbath issue that there is. You turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord,
and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, call the Sabbath a delight. You need to first of all recognize it's your duty. You know why? Because there's times I don't feel like calling, like keeping the Sabbath. But there's only two times to obey God, when you feel like it and when you don't. And duty carries the day when I realize it's my duty. That's not hypocrisy. There is hardly a day I want to get out of bed. But my duty compels me. Is it hypocrisy that I get up early to do the things that God has appointed for me to do, even though I don't feel like it? No, that's what we're supposed to do. It's denying ourselves of what we would rather do so that we can do what we ought to do. Sabbath day, same way. Whether I feel like it or not, it's my duty to God. My love debt I owe to Him, to give Him the Sabbath day. But we're also to move from duty to delight. You know what it is to move from duty to delight? Instead of, I have to keep the Sabbath day holy, it's, I get to keep the Sabbath day holy. I have to hear the Word preached again. I get to hear the Word preached. I have to fellowship with those grubby people at church. I get to. I get to see my brothers and my sisters. I get to sing God's praise. I get to spend the whole day with Jesus. Who in his right mind doesn't want that? We get to do that. You see, it's not so much about delighting in the day. It's about delighting in the God of the day. And Jesus is the God of the day. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, brethren, if we could recover the Sabbath day, I believe it would be do great. We would find it a great encouragement to our souls. And I'm going to tell you something. If this congregation gets a hold of it, it'll strengthen this local church. I have found pastorally the people most committed to the Sabbath are the people most committed to kingdom advancement the other days of the week. It's just the truth. But the people who don't neglect the Sabbath, they also neglect the local church. Brethren, get a hold of this. It's not legalism. It's liberty. It's a love gift God has given you. Let's pray.